Jeremiah chapter 7. If you've got your Bibles with me, with you, Jeremiah, or your phone, or whatever else you may have, Jeremiah chapter 7. We were in verse 16. Judah is so far gone at this point. Now remember, they are 15 years from captivity, from the final captivity. They are very close to their first captivity, and there's going to be a captivity in 605, in 597, and then 586. And by the way, there's three returns. So the first return comes in 516, and that's the one that most Bible scholars build the 70 years off of, because it's from the destruction of the temple to the rebuilding of the foundation of the temple in 516. Then Ezra comes back, in 445, and then Nehemiah comes back in 458, and then Nehemiah comes back in 445. Ezra comes back, and there's a great revival under Ezra, so some of the Jews come back in 516, 520 to 516, and they rebuild the foundation. Their prophets are Haggai and Zechariah, and they rebuild the foundation, and they rebuild the temple at that time. That's the 70-year period. Then there's a 60-year break. During that 60 years is the book of Esther. During that 60 years, so from the end of 2 Chronicles, the end of Jeremiah, to Ezra, Nehemiah, you drop Esther into that chronological standpoint. Okay, so Ezra is in the middle of that 60-year break. And Esther is possibly the mother of the king that lets Ezra and Nehemiah go back. There is a theological discussion that Esther may be, because she's the king's wife and she's the favorite wife, that when the next king comes on the throne and lets Ezra and Nehemiah go back and gives them money to rebuild the walls and all the stuff that happens under Ezra and Nehemiah, that's his mother is really Queen Esther. So that's it. We don't know that one for sure, but it puts another link into the book of Esther where, you know, God is never mentioned. The word God, right, is never mentioned in Esther, but his providential hand is certainly like on every single page when you read the book of Esther. And so then you have, if it's true that Esther saves Israel from the Persians, who is Israel's great enemy today? Who is their greatest enemy today? Iran. The Persians. Do you realize in that story that Haman is an Agagite? Agag was the son of Amalek, and Amalek was the grandson of Esau. So when you think of Esau being at enmity with Jacob, here you have that enmity is 1850, and the story of Haman and Esther is 500. 1,350 years later, Esau is still trying to destroy Jacob because of the bitterness. If you come forward to Herod the Great, who tries to kill Jesus, Herod the Great is an Idumean. Esau. Edom. Herod the Great is an Edomite trying to kill Jesus. So, isn't it interesting that the bitterness and the anger of Esau extends for two millennia to try to destroy God's promises? So, when you read in Hebrews that Esau let a root of bitterness grow in his heart and he failed the grace of God. And I say, I'm chasing a little bunny rabbit here, but stay with me. So when it says, so you meet people that say, well, this Christian did this wrong to me, or my parents were Christians and they made me go to church or whatever. They let a root of bitterness go in his heart. What was Esau's root of bitterness? Most likely it was, I was firstborn and God didn't pick me. He despises his birthright, right? I should have been the one to get picked. Just like Joseph. Joseph was number 11 of the 12 boys. And yet Joseph becomes Ephraim and Manasseh. Those are his two sons. Levi disappears as the priestly, and Joseph gets two tribes. Joseph is two of the 12 tribes, right? most likely, Esau's bitterness was, God didn't pick me, God doesn't love me, God doesn't care about me, I'm angry at God, I'm angry at God's choices, and he let a root of bitterness grow in his heart. And isn't it interesting in Hebrews 12 that the author of the book of Hebrews in verse 14 says that he failed the grace of God. And in the Greek there, it's a present, which means he continually failed the grace of God. In other words, the grace of God was there present for him to overcome the unfairness. The God didn't pick me. God didn't give me this promise. And he failed it every single day. And he let that bitterness grow in his heart, grow in his heart, grow in his heart, grow in his heart. And he extended for 2,000 years of bitterness to all of his children. So when someone says, you know, something happened to me and so therefore I'm walking away from God, the word today, by the way, folks, is I'm deconstructing my faith. And I can tell you national leaders. So anybody ever read the book or heard of the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye by Joshua Harris? Was a great, especially, I would say, kind of in Tiffany's generation. He was a very popular writer when she would have been in college, you know, 2 or 3 years ago. And, boy, am I sucking up to Tiffany today or what? Seth, I'm just making your life really hard because now you're going to have to suck up to her even more, you know, because you got to beat out the pastor. So, he was really big. I mean, a prolific writer, pastor of a huge church in the Sovereign Grace movement. And he has deconstructed his faith and left his wife and become a homosexual and writes about how wrong he was. And the terminology is deconstructing your faith. Well, in my world, it means deconstructing your faith is really you never had any faith at all. And many will say to me in that day, have we not done many mighty works? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not? And I will say to you, I never knew you. It doesn't say you lost it. It means you never had it. So it's a great giving you some of that history of the coming back. So they haven't been taken yet. But giving you the history that God's promises are true. Under Ezra in 5, in the mid-6th century, in the 500s, there's a great revival. And then Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the wall in 445. Ezra comes back in 458. What's interesting is about Ezra is Ezra's probably the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And he's writing in retrospect to the few number of Jews back in Jerusalem after they come back and interpreting for them why all of this befell them. And in fact, what you find in the book of Nehemiah is Nehemiah tearing into the Jews who have married foreign wives, and he says to them, didn't God curse Solomon for marrying foreign wives? Why are you marrying foreign wives? Why aren't you marrying a Christian? Why are you marrying somebody that's not saved? Because that will corrupt your family. That will corrupt your children and grandchildren. So, okay, let's go back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, God says to them, Jeremiah in verse 16, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, nor make intercession. I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood. I talked about this last week. They basically have family devotions to pagan gods. The children gather the wood, they burn the incense, and the entire family, do not they provoke me to anger? Do not they provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? You know, there's a whole movement today that says shame is a bad thing. Shame is a good thing. Now, properly understood, if you're shaming a child for something they didn't do wrong, or you're dropping a nuclear warhead verbally on a child when a fly swatter would have worked. You get the metaphor, right? I mean, that's not what I'm talking about. But, I mean, did that honor God? Did what you just do there, did that honor God? Did that bring glory to God? If they feel shame, guilt and shame over, no, that didn't bring glory to God. No, my words didn't honor God. No, my actions didn't. That's a biblical response to sin. That's a biblical response to the Holy Spirit's conviction in our lives or a child's life or a teenager's life. That is a biblical response. There is a whole movement today, even among Christians. I just read a whole article on why shame is not Christian. And I just sat there and went, oh my goodness. One of the reasons Jeremiah, they are criticized by God is they no longer blushed with shame. They had no shame for their adultery. They had no shame for their fornication. They had no shame for their drunkenness. It was normal behavior. They had normalized wickedness. I think I may have told you this last week, but in the millennial generation, 30% of millennials now identify as LGBTQ question mark. There's a whole bunch of letters. 30%. The millennials are the largest generation. It used to be the boomers, but the millennials are a few years more as how they do this stuff. And so we have normalized through television, through media, through the public school system, we have normalized exactly what God says is repulsive. What are the two things we learn from history? We don't learn anything from history, and history repeats itself. That's what we learn. And God says, don't even pray for them. They provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces. They provoke themselves. They are tripping themselves up, and they have no shame. They have no shame. So, verse 20, therefore thus saith the Lord, what is the result? My anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man, on beast, on the trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. In other words, there was going to be agricultural, there was going to be economic, there was going to be economic problems. So how many of you are old enough to remember interest rates and inflation under Jimmy Carter? Steve, you didn't raise your hand. You're old. Don't even start with me that... Do you know that I was telling the deacons this? Most people don't know this. So our inflation rate is the highest it's been in 30 years, right? If you've been to a store recently or a gas pump, you know that, right? Okay. Do you understand that about 25 years ago, the government changed how they measure inflation to make inflation not look as bad as it is? So that way they can keep interest, they can artificially lower interest rates and run up debt. And nobody, the headline news, the uninformed will be, oh, we don't have a problem. So I was reading an article this week that an individual went back, and I actually put it up on my Twitter page, that an individual went back and graded out where inflation was last month in the United States by that standard of Jimmy Carter and Ronald Reagan's first few years until they changed it. We are running at 14.5% inflation right now. 14.5% inflation last month. 14.5%. That's worse than Jimmy Carter. That's worse than Jimmy Carter. And we just print more money. Because we know printing money will solve inflation. If you remember, so my wife and I were having this discussion this week. She goes, I just get really worried. Should we just take everything we have out of the stock market? And we don't have a lot, but I mean, it's what we've been saving for many years. And I said, and put it like, and just so we save that. And I said, yeah, I said, the way inflation's going in 10 years, we can put all of our money in a wheelbarrow and take it down to the grocery store and buy a loaf of bread. I said, because anybody remember pictures of the Weimar Republic before Hitler and what they were doing with a wheelbarrow full of? Okay, God's curse on a nation when it is sexually immoral is to destroy the economy. That's what we just read. This is 2,500 years old, and it's still true today. And the answer is, well, we'll print more money, right? We'll pass and print more money. Except economists will tell you that what you do when you go into debt today is you lower your gross domestic product for the next 3 or 4 years. It lowers the out years by a half a point and a point. So what does that set up? It's what we experienced in the 70s, and we called it stagflation, right? And in fact, right now, the 70s were better economically than today. Because at least in the 70s, if you were saving, you had 15% interest rate. Does anybody remember 15% interest rates? I do. So you could at least put something into a CD or a bond and at least somewhat keep up with inflation. Today, you cannot keep up with inflation. You can't. And that's because our government has chosen to make fake money to be reelected. Okay? When I read this text again this week, and I was just like, oh my goodness, God's curse on a nation when they are sexually immoral is to destroy their economy. But they don't get it, do they? They don't. So notice what he says if you're following. These words are obviously contemptuous and sarcastic. When we get down to verse 21, thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. And you say, whoa, wait a second. I thought he did. You have to understand he's in sheer sarcasm. Sheer sarcasm. My notes here are, these words are obviously contemptuous and sarcastic, for Jeremiah tells them to go ahead and eat the meat intended for the sacrifice. Because they were supposed to sacrifice the meat and save the fat for the priests. And he's like, just go ahead. Because if you're not going to obey God in how you live, why bother obeying Him in how you worship? In other words, if they are going to disobey the function of true worship, don't bother with the correct form. I mean, if you're going to go out and live like the devil and fornicate and be immoral and lie and steal and cheat and fake your taxes and fake, you know, if you're just going to go out and do all that, why bother to have a correct form of worship? Why bother? He says this most controversy centers around this verse. The most controversy almost in the whole book centers around this verse because it appears to invalidate the whole sacrificial system. In other words, God is saying to them, you know, don't bother. I didn't tell your fathers to have a sacrificial system. That's not what he means. What he means is in the sarcasm, I told your fathers to have a sacrificial system that reflected a heart of worship. I didn't tell them to fake it. I didn't tell them just to make up stuff and have a right form and have a wrong function, which was a heart that loved me. Certain critics have understood it to mean that the law of sacrifices was not given by Moses, but was introduced centuries later. This is part of your liberals denying the Mosaic authorship of the first five books. Okay, and they pointed this out and said, see, Jeremiah says Moses didn't give these rules, didn't give the law. That's just completely bogus. That's not, they aren't understanding the gram, the literature, the sarcasm. It's like Paul, if you've ever read Paul, he's very sarcastic about circumcision in Galatians. Extremely. I will not repeat exactly what he says, but in the Greek, it's really sarcastic. Paul is very sarcastic at some points. This is pure sarcasm. A position that is part of the elaborate system that denies Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. In order to treat the question adequately, must one understand the sense of the Hebrew. In a rhetorical negation, so I'm using some big words, so in other words, if I said to you, is the Pope Catholic? That's rhetorical, right? What would be the right answer? Is the Pope Catholic? What's the right answer? Yes. I don't say, is the Pope Catholic? Yes. Right? I don't have to, because it's so obvious, right? So in a rhetorical negation, so what does that mean? When I'm asking you a rhetorical question that clearly demands no as an answer. Okay, it clearly. So Paul actually does this in Corinthians. In the end of 1 Corinthians 14, he says, do all speak in tongues? What's the answer? No. Except in the Greek language, we don't supply the answer. In the Greek, they actually do. There's actually an ook, which is no. The word for no in the Greek is actually there when he says, do all speak in tongues? Do all have the all heal? Do all do that? It's actually no, no, no is in the text. We would say we don't put that because it's so obvious. The answer is no. So that's a rhetorical negation. I'm saying the answer is no, and it's understood, is used to point up antithesis between verses 22 and 23. Moreover, the negative in Hebrew often supplies the lack of the comparative. I'm explaining the grammar to you really quickly, without excluding the thing denied. The statement implies only the prior importance of the thing said in contrast. In other words, what's said in contrast is true worship. So again, I'm giving you the Hebrew grammar to prove my point. Not that you probably were thinking, oh, pastors all wet about that. I'm giving you the grammar that says the liberals are all wet. Okay, they are not correct in what they are saying that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch. In short, the Hebrew idiom permits denial of one thing in order to emphasize another. The idiom does not intend to deny the statement, but only to set it in a secondary place. The point was not that they stopped obeying God in their practice by thinking a correct form was more important than the proper function of worship, which always leads to a changed life. So I did all that to prove you from the grammar that what I was teaching you was correct. Okay, basically, God is being sarcastic with them and saying, you know, why bother with the sacrifice? Moses never intended the sacrifice system to save you. He expected the sacrifice system to be an outflowing of your gratitude for everything I've done for you, and for you to obey me from a heart of gratitude and out of a heart of thanksgiving. And if you're not going to obey me out of a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving, why bother? Why bother? Truly, why bother? Okay? It's clear as mud. I know I raced through grammar with you and you're like, I didn't learn English grammar until I became a Greek minor in seminary. And I was forced to translate back and forth from English to Greek. And then it was like, oh, that's what they were all teaching me all those years. So anyway, completely understand. Good deal. So verse 23, any comment or question? Do you understand what God's point is? And do you understand how that applies to us? It is true. Yep. Yep. Well, okay. No, you still need to... I was reeling you in on that one, Gene. I was reeling you in on that one. My wife still wants to buy groceries. So this week, no, the answer is, get your heart right with God. No, I'm joking. So anyway, yes, it's true. God loves a cheerful giver. And not this Sunday, but the next two Sundays, I'm going to really teach on why I believe tithing is for the New Testament. And I'm going to take apart 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and tell you why I don't believe 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 has anything to do with tithing. It's all about missions. And we often take principles out of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 and apply them to tithing. 2 Corinthians 8:8, I think, precludes, in the context of Corinth that Paul is writing to, precludes us applying. Now, there's truth to that. God loves a cheerful giver and all that kind of stuff. But that 2 Corinthians 8:9 passage is a missions passage. It's the rich churches of Asia sending money in a missions offering to the persecuted church of Jerusalem, which would have been a missions gift. Not to pay the pastor or to maintain the local church, which was tithing in the Old Testament, maintained the temple. And when they needed a building or refurbishing the temple, you see this all through the Old Testament, they gave over and above their tithe to do those projects. Anyway, I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you next week. So then no one will come now. They're like, I'm not coming. I knew he'd get the money sooner or later. I knew it. It's Gene's fault because he brought it up. So... It's all Gene's fault. All Gene's fault. I take no responsibility. Susan, what was that I said about lying? Remember that, you know, you were... What's gaslighting? Yes. I'm just gaslighting you. There you go. Thank you. It's not lying. We just have a different term for it to make it more appealing. So verse 23. He says in verse 23, he says, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice. So here's the opposite. When he says, don't sacrifice. He's saying, you don't, it's not the point of sacrificing. It's obey my voice. Go back to Isaiah 1 and he says, who required you to go and do offerings? Isaiah says basically almost the same thing in Isaiah 1. If you're not going to obey me and love me from your heart, why bother? Truly, why bother? You know, why bother is we can go through the motions of religiosity a lot easier than having a true passion for God. And we can go through the motions of being religious in the power of the flesh, but you can only have a passion for God in the power of the Spirit. So we do what's easy because we can do it in the flesh. But what's hard is what's done in the power of the Spirit. He says to them, I will be your God and you shall be my people and walk in all the ways I have commanded you that it may be well with you. Verse 24, he says, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels of the dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, he's going back 800 years. Think of today to Leif Erikson coming to Newfoundland. That's the span. I mean, he's going back 800 years and saying, they have just walked backwards since the day I brought them. And I sent you my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me nor incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. At Sinai, God had not given them the sacrificial system, but rather the Ten Commandments for them to obey. God gives them the sacrificial system later in the wandering in the wilderness. But God had repeatedly sent them prophets and judges for 800 years since they left Egypt, but they would not listen. He calls them stiff-necked and stubborn. The reason he can call them that is because Baptist business meetings hadn't been invented yet. So anyway, I'm joking. I mean, some of you people need to lighten up a little bit. So now look at what he says in verse 27. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them. What a great commission. But they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. Wouldn't you love that? I got to be honest with you. When Steve and the deacons were talking to me about coming and candidating, and the deacons had said, listen, pastor, you know what? This church is so reprobate. You're going to get up and preach for a year, and no one's going to listen to you. No one's going to pay attention to you. No one's going to, in fact, they probably won't even pay you. And they're going to like throw you out of the church. But we really want you to come. And if I had to go to my wife and say, hey, listen, sweetheart, the Lord is calling us to this church where nobody will listen. Nobody will pay attention. Nobody is going to repent. They're just at the end of the year when we move into our house and get all settled, they're going to throw us out of the church. I think Jesus wants us to go there. Yeah, exactly. That's you would have said, he wants me to go someplace else. I mean, who responds to a call like that? And yet that was Jeremiah's call. God gives Jeremiah a command and a response. His purpose was to be for the day of judgment so they would know they had had a prophet of God that they rejected. His whole purpose was in the day of judgment, Jeremiah is going to stand up to that nation, and God's going to look at Jeremiah and those people, those unbelieving Jews that he's about to launch into the lake of fire for all eternity, and he's going to look at them and say, I gave you a prophet and you refused to believe. Jeremiah's whole call was to be a prophet against them in the day of judgment. You had a prophet, I was gracious, I told you the truth, and you rejected. Wow, that's not... I'm going to save the last five verses for next week because we're going to deal with abortion next week. Because this is one of your primary passages in the Old Testament about abortion. Okay? So it's not physical abortion as we would think of it, you know, because it's as soon as they're born, they're burnt. And I'll give you the backstory on how they did that and why they did that and what cultural gods they were worshiping. The God of success. This week I was watching a video of a media personality and she was talking about how she would have never been successful if she hadn't killed her child when she was 17. We worship the same God. Our culture worships the exact same God as the God of Molech and Baal. We worship the same God.